Loving Father, we want to repeat the words of the hymn, speak to my soul, Lord Jesus, through thy spirit. Let thy word be alive, let thy word be illuminated, let thy word be applied, and let us help us to see the beauty and glory of your wonderful revelation in the Holy Scriptures. We commit our time to you in the precious name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We have been studying about subtle sins, and then last week, we looked at some special topics in hamartiology, the doctrine of sin. We are only scratching the surface, and I hope and pray that this may whet our appetite for more studies in systematic theology so that we can understand more about God's revelation in a systematic way and appreciate it and apply it as the days go by. Now, last week in our study, we looked at some of the important words for sin, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the basic and common words and their significance and their meanings, and how some of those terms are repeated throughout the scriptures. And that brought us to a very brief definition of sin. Then we looked at probably five kinds of sin, if we can categorize it that way. Number one was personal sin. The second one was the sin nature. The third one was imputed sin. The fourth one was inherited sin. And the fifth one was original sin. These are the ways through which Bible students have looked into the Word of God. The truth of God's Word is, about sin is scattered throughout the Scriptures. And what systematic theology does is trying to bring it. Systematic comes from the Greek word sunistano, that is to systematize it so that we can communicate it better, we can understand it, we can learn it, and we can memorize it. And we can present the truth of God's word more accurately and more authoritatively to others. So it is a man-made system, but that system is necessary so that we can go to the scriptures, Genesis through Revelation, pick everything out and systematically present it so that it will make more sense to us. Now today, since we were studying subtle sins, all sins are sins before God, that is clearly established and all of us are convinced about it. Then when I was thinking more about what we have been studying, the respectable sins, the subtle sins, from a human point of view, not from a divine point of view, we also come across this question about degrees of sin. Are some sins more dangerous and more judgmental before God than other sins? Are there degrees of sin, like small sins and bigger sins? My answer to that question is yes and no. Generally speaking, all sins are sins, falling short of the standards of God, the righteousness of God. So that is theologically, doctrinally, that is the foundational, fundamental truth. So there is no difference. Then the other side, to answer it from a more existential or a practical point of view, the answer is yes. For example, some sins have more consequences than other sins. Some sins impact not only me, when I do certain things, since it can impact others, my children, my wife, my family, my reputation, my assembly, and the community of faith. So in that sense, that sin is more serious in its consequences, in its result, and in its impact. But as sin, it is sin before God. So that's a very important distinction we must remember. Some sins have more negative consequences, impact upon the person, upon others, and upon society, And it can bring, certain sins can bring more reproach to the name or an honor of God. In that sense, that is a bigger sin, you know, compared with certain other sins. One good illustration which comes to my mind is, suppose I covet a expensive car of my neighbor, that is sin. But suppose I steal it, then it becomes little more serious because of the legal implications, because of the consequences, and because of the negative impact and results it can bring on me and others. If I take it little further, in the process of stealing, the owner's son found me out and he confronted me. And I had a fight with him and he was injured and I had to go to jail. See, that is another dimension of the same of sin, but it is more consequential, no, more impactful, more negative, and it can affect a lot of others in different ways. So in that sense, there are certain sins more deadly, and the sins which are done more willfully, more rebelliously, repeatedly, and intensively. And in terms of its results and impact and consequence, it has a higher degree. Now, that is something we all know, but it is good to keep that in its proper perspective. So that's why I said, are there bigger sins, smaller sins? Yes and no. And I believe I have explained it. So that is in relation to subtle sins, that is probably a good way to think about certain minor sins and major sins also. Now, today we will get into little more other aspects of hamartiology. The universality of sin, you know, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So it has affected extensively and intensively. Its consequences has embraced all continents, all races, and all people groups and everyone. All we like sheep have gone astray. Isaiah 53 and verse 6. We have, all of us, no exception, all of us have turned to their own way. Now, in that all, remember, some people are righteous, some people are moralists, some people are little righteous, some people are better than others, you know. Some people are not as bad as another group of people. It's all true. We know that. Some people are more religious. Some people pray more. Some people are very much into giving alms, helping poor, more compassionate, more loving. But the Word of God tells that it doesn't matter. You know, the intensity and the extension of the effect of sin is to all. It is universally affected. That doesn't mean that everyone has committed gross sins all the time. No, there may be degrees of sin. Some people may be little righteous and relatively righteous, and they may be more moral compared with others. That's all true. But at the same time, as a result of sin, Romans 5:12, death has spread to all men because all sinned. So that brings us to a very important truth in hamartiology, that is the doctrine of total depravity. Now, total depravity, some people lighten it, you know, and they simply define it as, it is the lack of meritoriousness before God, that I have no merit before God. What I am, who I am, what I do, there is nothing in me to commend myself to God. And that is the definition I have heard growing up. But when I studied the word of God more deeply, I found that the definition of total depravity is more than that. It includes that. The definition of total depravity, as I have found in the scripture, is total inability. That is, there is no way a person can save himself from the mess he has created. Only God can save him. He doesn't commend himself before God. There is no merit in him before God. But the word of God tells that, no, this is more than that. Because Ephesians 2:1, we are dead in our sins and in our trespasses. You know, sometimes we want to bring in the concept of our choosing and our free will into the picture. Of course, you know, we make appropriate decisions and we choose, all those things are true. But because we want to accommodate that doctrine more, and if we want to accommodate that doctrine more, naturally you have to downplay total depravity. That is what I have found out by studying the scriptures. You know, the moment you want to highlight something which you do, then the total depravity's effect is lessened automatically. So, like, it's a very, very vast subject, but very interesting subject. And there are little disagreements here and there among the people of God. But in my study over the last many years, I'm fully convinced that total depravity is total inability to save oneself, himself, unless and until the Spirit of God does a miracle in our heart and regenerates us through his word, there is no way we can be saved. Now, for example, I'm just, due to lack of time, I'm just quoting some verses. Ephesians 2:1, you know, dead in our sins and trespasses. Titus 1:5, our conscience defiled. So, you know, it is, our conscience also is involved in this. Ephesians 4:17, futility of mind. So conscience and mind, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitfully wicked. So heart is involved. So there is not a chance for the heart, for the mind, and for the conscience. Ephesians 4:18. Our mind is darkened in its understanding. The natural man does not comprehend the things of God. That is foolishness to him. Man can do nothing. God must do everything. And that is a very important aspect of the doctrine of sin. Now, shall we turn to that very, very familiar passage, Romans chapter 3. All of us know, last week also we touched upon it. In Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 9, all have sinned. That is what Paul is establishing. But interestingly, there are four nuns, N-O-N-E. There is none righteous. In verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous. That means none is in a right relationship with God. The second none, verse 11, there is none who understands. That means their mind is so darkened and blinded so that they are not able to understand the things of God. Verse 12, they have all turned aside, deliberately quit, turning aside. They have together become unprofitable. Even in verse 11, the second part, the third none, there is none who seeks after God, turned away from the affections from God and from the knowledge of God. They are always rebellious toward God. Then 12 middle, the fourth none. There is none who does good. No, not one. It is totally corrupt. Mind, thinking, heart, conscience, imaginations, everywhere, top to bottom, inside out, it is totally corrupt, full of deceit. And the natural man does not appreciate, understand, analyze the things of God unless and until the Spirit of God does a marvelous work in him, and by the grace of God, he responds to that marvelous work. So that's a, we know this, but it is a very important part of martyrology, the total corruption, total depravity, total inability of man to save himself. God has to save him. Salvation from beginning till the end is the work of God and not the work of man. Now, the rest of the few minutes we have, I want to draw your attention to another very important aspect in hamartiology, that is the effect, you know, the consequence of that total depravity in man. And how does the Word of God describe it? What are the results of this total depravity? One thing is, the frequent word all of us know, we are under condemnation. That is one word which, you know, we always read in the New Testament pages. There is therefore no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. If we are not in Christ, we are under condemnation. What is condemnation? Condemnation, you know, the root word or the original word means judicial decision of God to render judgment. I'm condemned mean God has made a judicial decision to render his judgment upon me because I am a sinner. Now, there is another word, damnation and judgment, sometimes synonymously used. It's another Greek word, which means God passes a judgment on sinner. You know? The first one is, it is the judicial decision of God to render judgment. So all these words are related, but when we fine-tune it, there are some differences in its nuances. That is why the New Testament authors use this word, these words. So the damnation and judgment is passing a judgment upon someone because they deserve it. The third word is guilty. So we are condemned, we are judged, we are doomed, then we are guilty. The whole world is guilty before God. To be guilty means to be detained by a lawful authority because of a charge made against us. So we are guilty, you know. Paul brings his case, build up his case very systematically in the first chapters of Romans. And all are guilty before God. All are under condemnation, the first word. All are under judgment, second word. All are damned before God. The third word, the whole world is guilty. The fourth word, that is, they are to be detained by a lawful authority because of a charge made against them. Then the next word, punishment. No, the due punishment, the everlasting punishment. It is the penal infliction of the judgment. The judgment is there, the condemnation is. Finally, that judgment is imposed and inflicted. So New Testament sometimes translates the word kolasis, punishment, as torment. The reason is they will be tormented. That means they will be punished. But the word tormented is used because the root word for punished, the original word denotes it is a penal infliction and judgment has already come upon that person. So that is why he is tormented. So those are different ways through which the word of God describes the plight and the fate and the destiny of a sinner apart from the grace of God. And these words are repeated in Romans, in the Old Testament, and also throughout the New Testament epistles. Ezekiel 18 verse 20, familiar words, the soul that sinneth shall surely die. You know, the soul that sinneth will die. And Satan told Eve, you shall not die. You will not die, even if you eat the fruit. So I would like to conclude on that theme of death, because that is a very important theme, even in the book of Ezekiel, the soul that sinneth shall die. And to in the garden, in the commandment the Lord gave to Adam, it was that you shall not touch, eat this particular fruit. The day you eat it, you shall die. But Satan later told Eve that you will not surely die. In the Bible, you know, sin always leads to death. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth shall die. Death means, as we know, it is always separation. But in the light of the doctrine of sin, the Bible presents three types of death. Probably all of us know that, but it's very important to remember it and its significance. The word death is always tied to sin. Sin brought death into the world, whether it is spiritual death or physical death. You know, sin is the cause of it. So death is presented theologically in the Bible always in relation to sin. Sin is the cause. When we witness death and sorrow, you know, we are reminded that we are in a fallen world and the whole world is under corruption and the fallenness, and we are paying the price for it. So, three types of death. The first one is physical death, that is the separation of the spirit from the body, the physical death. The second one, the day that you eat it, you shall surely die. So first it was a spiritual death. Eventually led to physical death. What is spiritual death? Dead in sins and in trespasses. That is, we are separated as persons, as responsible human beings. We are eternally separated. We are separated from God. Death is always separation. Physical death, separation of spirit and body. And spiritual death, separation of a person from God because of his sin. Then the Bible talks about second death. Revelation chapter 15, you know, Revelation chapter 21, in the white throne judgment scene, we read about second death. And in few other instances also, it is second death or eternal death. Both are synonymous. What is that? That is the separation of spirit and body eternally from the presence of God without any further chance to be reunited back to God. Physical death, spiritual death, eternal death. But let me share a good news, and it's a very thrilling thing. Whenever I have, in many places where I have preached the gospel, I have presented it. The Lord Jesus Christ died so that these deaths can be reversed. That is the beauty of the gospel. For example, death number 1 and 2, that is the physical death, is reversible, because when we are saved, the moment we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, and when we live in hope, and when we die at the coming of the Lord, we will be resurrected. So physical death is reversed. It is reversible through Jesus Christ and his gospel and his victory. That's a tremendous proof. Number 2, spiritual death also is reversible. The moment a person believes on the Lord Jesus as his or her personal Savior, he is quickened and resurrected from that spiritually dead stage, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, given eternal life. See, spiritual death is reversed. So when we die, in our death, and all our dear ones who are believers and who are with the Lord and who have died, whose bodies are buried, when the Lord comes back, they will see the reversal of that physical death. They will experience it. It's a part of our blessed hope. But all of us today, as we live and worship and witness and live for our Savior, we are enjoying the blessing of our spiritual death being reversed. That's why we are the children of God. That's why we are worshipers. That is why we are disciples. That is why we love him and serve him. But the bad news, eternal death. Once it happens, once a person is eternally separated from God and passes from this world without the knowledge of the forgiveness of their sins through Christ, he enters into the stage of eternal death, second death. The verdict will come at the great white throne judgment, and that is not reversible. That remains reversible. It will never be reversed, forever separated from God. So it is good to remember and to tie in those truths with the topic of subtle sins. We have touched upon certain important truths of hamartiology. There is much more, and I hope and pray that what we have discussed may be a great blessing to all of us in loving the Lord and serving the Lord. Personal matter for prayer, God willing, we will be in Jacksonville, Florida with the Mallorys this weekend for the annual conference of Calvary Bible Chapel. So appreciate your prayers for the sisters get together, leadership seminar, and the big celebration in the conference and in the annual meeting.